I'd like to thank you for inviting me to be part of this from all the way from New Jersey. We always enjoy coming to Grand Rapids and interacting with those that we know and those that we get to know at an event like this. And so with the Lord's blessing, we'll continue in our themed meditation. I'd like to do so by reading with you from Scripture from Matthew chapter 18. And to set the context, I just want to read verses 1 through 18. And then I'll ask if the Lord would just bless our meditation together. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe unto the man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of the Father, of your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Thus far, amen. Shall we just have a brief word of prayer? Eternal and ever-blessed Lord, we pray as we continue in this subject during this conference of the purpose of discipline and the beauty of thy word in directing us in it. O Lord, we pray that thy Holy Spirit may be present in thy word, that what is said would be pleasing in thy sight. And Lord, that in the opening up of thy word, it may also be the opening of our own hearts, that we may see that thou hast given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, even the difficulty of interacting with fellow sinners in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that thou would enlighten our minds and hearts, and that Christ would receive all the glory. And we ask this in the pardoning of our sins, in thought, word, and deed, even this day, for Jesus' sake. Amen. What do you know? Matthew 18 actually works. That's a text I received from a member in my congregation a few years back. And the context surrounding that message was this, that he had come across a photograph online of two of our members away on vacation, and there was one particular picture that would be deemed inappropriate. And because it was online, he decides that the minister ought to know about it. And I asked him if he had by chance spoken to the two brothers. And he gave the standard answer that most ministers will find today when something is public on social media. I don't have to, because it's public. It's the very quick and simple answer to pointing out other people's sins without having to speak to them personally. And so I opened up Matthew 18 with him and I said, the first thing that you need to do, because you're the one that has seen this, is go to those individuals and let them know that it was an offense to your own eyes and scruples, but most importantly, it was an offense to the Lord. And this is not the behavior of a Christian. Reluctantly, he took that advice, and I had left it alone for probably 3 or 4 days, maybe it was a week, and I received a text back that said, "What do you know? Matthew 18 works." There was another situation not far removed from this one where someone else saw something online that was deemed inappropriate by one of our young adults, an older adult, but young adult nonetheless. And immediately they went to an elder. Now, because this person who had offended was a grown child of a fellow office bearer, the elders took it upon themselves to deal with the post. But they didn't go to her. They went to her father. And so now the father was involved. He didn't need to be. And the father had to speak with this grown adult child about this particular sin. The immediate response from that individual was, "I am so embarrassed. That was not my intent. Who mentioned this? Who saw this?" And he didn't know, only that it needed to be taken down. And that did convict this young adult. Broken and embarrassed and humbled, she didn't know who she had offended precisely, but she knows that she had offended not only the sensibilities of someone else, but also the Lord. And so she met with the two elders to repent and to receive their admonition. But again, they didn't give out the source. And just here, we've run into a problem where there need not be one. Now, instead of two people being involved, five are involved, including the father and the two elders. And while this clumsily worked to bring about restoration, this woman had the lingering question, who did I offend? Because she didn't know who the complaint came from. Every time she would walk into church, she would say, "I thought everyone was that person." And so her repentance was genuine, but it had fear built into the back end. Neither Matthew 18 nor our church order were followed. Why? Because an office bearer was involved. And it's okay to talk about these things. I think in an environment like this, these are the type of things that we need to talk about. Because we don't get it all right. And we generally don't get it all right because we are not following what the Lord gave us to do in situations that are complicated. And we can learn from each other. Discipline in the church has always been difficult. Discipline in the modern church is extremely difficult, with so many opinions, so many self-validations about sin from so-called experts or people more famous than the local elder or the minister, with an over-exercised sense of autonomy that it's just my Lord and my Bible and me, makes discipline something like Teflon, that it doesn't seem to stick. But discipline must continue. And it must continue for the sake of the bride of Christ, for the sake of the church of Christ, because it's her bride, his bride. Also for the preservation of his word and his truth among men. And also, especially for the hope of recovery for his wandering sheep. And then lastly, but not unimportantly, a source of correction. But love, brothers, as we've already heard mentioned by Pastor Mike, love must govern all. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." The discipline without love is like a boat in a dry dock. It's like a lamp with no oil. Or to use the analogy of our Lord, it is like a sheepfold with an hireling for a shepherd. And so love has to be the thread that binds together a consistory or a Kirk session in dealing with the flock. And this love theme will guide our remaining thoughts. I'd like to draw attention to two sets of three and then some personal reflections after 20 years of ministry. And I'm just going to follow Pastor Mike's outline, what church discipline is and what church discipline does. So, great minds think alike, or small minds seldom differ. You can decide. First, what church discipline is. Church discipline should be, first, protective. Secondly, church discipline should be restorative. Thirdly, church discipline should be corrective. And then we'll look at what church discipline does. In other words, what does it look like? First, church discipline should be consistent. Church discipline is asymmetrical, and I'll explain what that means. And then lastly, church discipline is messy. That's what it looks like. It's consistent, it's asymmetrical, and it's messy. First then, what church discipline is? Protective, restorative, and then corrective. This triad serves to embody the purpose and spirit of discipline within the church of Christ. First, it's protective. If man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, then the primary object of discipline is to uphold the honor and reverence of the name of Christ. And the church, who is the bride of Christ, has a solemn duty to protect his name from scandal, as any good wife would want to protect her husband's name from scandal. And every sin in the congregation, particularly those that make themselves public or become open secrets, as Van Dalen and Monsma speak of, is more than a transgression against the church. It's more than a transgression even against the law of God, which of course is bad enough. In fact, it is the ultimate in sin. But it is a personal wound to their Savior. And so church discipline is carried out not primarily for the sake of the church itself, like it's some type of club membership, and we just discipline each other into obedience, but for the sake of the one whom the bride worships every Lord's Day. It is our husband. Therefore, it is his glory, and it is his honor and his name that must be preserved. His name must be kept from bridal scandal. And that's what happened to David when he sinned with Bathsheba. When the prophet comes to him, he says, one of the greatest sins is thou hast caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. And our God is jealous, perfectly, righteously jealous for the name of his Son and for his own name. And if we fail in this regard, then we do invite the enemy to enter. That means his bride must exercise great care and watchfulness in safeguarding his person. And fellow pastors and brother elders and deacons, love for Christ is inseparable from the love of his people. Because he's them. They are him. Each member is precious to him. Each one is bought with a price. And to permit sin to go unchecked is to fail to show love to either. And our love for Christ is demonstrated by our obedience to his commandments. If ye love me, keep my commandments. If ye are my, or ye are my friends, if ye do what I command you. And one of his commandments is that his people live holy lives. A command the church has to uphold with its family, with that familial, loving discipline of a family. And discipline, when administered in a godly way, discipline when it is administered in a family way, is a clear reflection of our love for Christ, because it shows a commitment to the purity that he desires and the obedience that he requires. By exercising discipline, we confess that we need his help in our sin. We confess that life is messy and that sin crouches at the door of every one of us. And but for the grace of God go I. Church discipline infused with love becomes a jealous act of the bride and devotion to her Savior. And so it's protective. It's protective of the Lord Jesus and his name, in the name of Christ's bride. Next thing, church discipline is restorative. That's the lateral application. The best lateral application for church discipline is restoration. Its aim is to bring, as we've read in Matthew 18, the build up to what the Lord is saying in the section on telling it to the church. The aim is to bring the wandering sheep back into the fold, not to drive them further into the wilderness. The gospel parable of the prodigal son is emblematic, if we can say it like that, of this principle where the wayward are welcomed back. And they're welcomed back with open arms, and they're welcomed back without any prefatory notes. He just fell on his neck and he kissed him and he kissed him and he kissed him. Discipline is a divine initiative. It's a reflection of the Heavenly Father's love, who doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. It's in the loving care of careful administration of discipline that the church most closely aligns itself with the heart of Christ. The willingness of Christ, the patience of Christ. Yes, who corrects us for our own benefit, that we would share in His holiness, as Hebrews 12:10 says. The right exercise of discipline is a mark of a true church. Belgic Confession, Article 29, the marks by which the true church is known are these: if the pure doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if she maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in punishing sin. And so the process of restoration mirrors the actions of Christ, who, as we've said, came to seek and to save the lost. If we had the time, we could open up the way in which the Lord Jesus restored Peter, and the gentle way in which He approached the most grievous sin that anyone committed, only different from Judas's, being the working and power of the Holy Spirit in Peter's heart. And it shows us that discipline is not the end of the journey for the sinning believer, but it is a turning point. It's probably a chapter break in the story of their life, that they're reintroduced to the mercy and grace of God, and that leads them back to the heart of Christ and back to a spiritually healthy place where the conscience has been assuaged and where forgiveness has been apparently demonstrated in their lives. Christ-centered discipline, I guess what I'm saying, should be steeped in gentleness, bearing in mind that each member of the church is a vessel of clay, just like the preacher is a clay pot. We carry treasure in earthen vessels, not only as preachers, but as members of Christ's body. We're prone to fracture. Under too harsh a hand in discipline, people can break, and the pieces that fall turn out to be much more damaging than the initial sin. It acknowledges the possibility of fallibility, but also the promise of forgiveness. It's an affirmation of the hope that we have in Christ, that He is working all things for our good, and that we are being molded and conformed into His image, and He's chiseling off the parts of the flesh that have to go, to teach that no sin is too great to be forgiven, and no wandering is too far or too frequent. No brokenness is too shattered to be made whole again. This is the love of Christ at work, and that's the work that restores. Lastly, under this heading, it is corrective or punitive, the third use of church discipline, which somehow, I think, in the flesh, we put at the front of the line when we find sin within the church, is to be punitive. And there are a multitude of reasons why that's the case, which we don't have time to get into, but it probably would be a good subject all by itself. But it is corrective or punitive. There are wages to be paid for sin. And so being firm and loving are not dichotomies. They are attributes of Christ's person. And so we don't want to have a congregation in which everything is so apparently lovingly dealt with that nothing actually gets dealt with. There's the danger on the other side. For every mile of road, there's 2 miles of ditches, and we don't want to fall into the ditch. So this is a timeless spiritual truth that Paul brings out time and time again in his epistles. And when we sow in sin, we will reap a bitter harvest. It's a law of nature. I grew up in Alberta on the prairies. You plant barley, you're going to get barley. You plant wheat, you're going to get wheat. You plant wild oats, you're going to get wild oats. Every now and then, we would have a crop failure. And it was insured, as a good crop always is. Maybe we can pray in our sowing of sin for a crop failure. But that's also not guaranteed. I have seen crop failures in sin to the glory of God. But there are wages in general to be paid. In this light, it's not to be wielded. Church discipline is not to be wielded as a instrument or a weapon to mete out punishment, but as a tool for correction that is punitive. It has two parts to it. And it's really akin to the shepherd's staff of our Lord in the 23rd Psalm. It is the rod and the staff that have two compelling parts to them as to why they apply properly to sheep. And so this is that tandem. Or we could think of the surgeon's scalpel, which cuts not to further wound, but so that the proper medication or procedure can root out the disease or problem. And so church discipline in this part as corrective is not to cause further harm, and we want to stop the death in the soul that is growing, because the wages of sin is death. And so the sinning one who wandering from the path of righteousness is in view, if he is or she is someone that we are thinking about, they're not to be viewed as an outcast to be shunned, but as a lost sheep to be guided back to the fold. And so the church's role in this is to apply the teachings of Scripture, not as a cold envoy of the lawgiver, but as a loving under-shepherd who uses the rod and staff in their place. And then we have the tools that are given by the Lord in the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom, which is baptism and the Lord's Supper, which can be utilized in this particular part of church discipline if necessary. And so such discipline reflects God's holiness and His love. Paul says, "Behold the goodness and severity of God." God is a consuming fire. And we can make no mistake in this. And yet, at the same time, He is long-suffering. It's actually Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 that bring these two truths in tandem. Here the Lord is giving Moses the law of God and the people of Israel the law of God. He is demonstrating His absolute perfection in holiness and the righteous standard to approach Him. But at the same time, showing His absolute love and compassion for His people. And He says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." And so the church has to mirror this, seeking the restoration of the sinner while also upholding the standard of God's unbending righteousness. And in this process, the ultimate goal is not simply to change outward behavior, but it is to try to foster heart change. And that's why even when discipline has been completed, it's not over for the office bearer. There is more to say. There's more to communicate. There's more to investigate. There's places to grow by that have not been investigated yet with that individual. And so church discipline, where the rubber meets the road, takes investment. Investment of time, investment of heart, being willing to spend and be spent, being willing to go through the process and not be able to tick a win column, but a loss. As God disciples those He loves, so the church disciplines in love on Christ's behalf, aiming at the ultimate goal of the repentant sinner's soul, not just their words or actions, because that is the heart of the bride of Christ. The heart. And so this act of correction is not separate from the love of Christ, rather it's deeply rooted in it. As we've already begun with, as for whom the Lord loves, He chastens. A father or a mother who loves their children is going to discipline their children. Therefore, it is unloving not to discipline in the church. When it's used rightly, it is an extension of Christ's love to His own body, designed to restore the image of God in the wayward believer and to purify His church, presenting her as the spotless bride to Christ. Well, that's what church discipline is, in very broad strokes, obviously. Secondly, what church discipline does, what does it look like? Church discipline is not cut and dried. Anyone who speaks in categorical absolutes about church discipline is inexperienced, to use a gentle word. Most of church discipline that office bearers learn, they learn not in a textbook. Ministers don't learn it in the seminary. There's no good guidebook when it comes to what we will face in the messiness of the sheep pen. And sheep pens are messy. Church discipline is generally asymmetrical and messy. How can I describe asymmetrical and messy at the same time? It's going from Pompton Plains, New Jersey, through to New York City, which is only about 23 miles as the crow flies. But the amount of spaghetti bowl highways and roads you have to take to get there is asymmetrical. Still get there. And there are parts of that trip, because you go through some devastated areas, is also messy. And so church discipline, where the rubber meets the road, is asymmetrical and messy. It reflects the real-world application and challenges that come with discipline in a church setting in a variety of situations, consisting of a variety of different people and characters. But having said that, it is first consistent. Church discipline is consistent. Consistency reflects the impartial nature of God Himself. And the scriptures are clear, for there is no respect of persons with God. That means that while not every sin is of the same potency, every sin that is apparent has to be dealt with. I don't want to say small sins and great sins, but you understand what I'm saying, right? There are sins that have a much greater and wider impact and maybe have a more devastating effect than others. We can't pick and choose. Surrounding any of the commandments of God, we can't pick and choose which ones we will reinforce and which ones we will let slide. And I think we have a problem with that, which would be, again, another whole discussion. The church's actions must mirror this divine impartiality. In administering discipline, the church must not waver based on status, based on wealth, based on education, based on influence or personal connection and relationships. And we in the Dutch community, somehow we're all related. I even found out that I was Dutch a few years ago. With a last name Lewis, you wonder how that's possible, but I'm 83.3% Dutch, according to 23andMe. It's a long story, too. The point is that we're all interconnected. We have a tendency, or can have a tendency, to say, well, because so-and-so is related to either me or someone I know and love, or many people in the church, we have a tendency to back off when it comes to applying God's Word. And the Lord will not bless that. In fact, churches get into all sorts of trouble because of this. James in James 2 warns against showing favoritism within the church. And this principle extends to discipline. It is in the even-handed application of discipline that the church demonstrates submission to the authority of Christ and is not considering the fear of man. It's a tangible expression of the unity and equality of all believers under one head, Jesus Christ. Every member, from the least to the greatest, is subject to the same standard of holiness and accountability. The credibility and moral authority of the church hinges upon its faithfulness to apply discipline consistently. And the congregation watches out for this, even subconsciously, where it's dealt with, a sin is dealt with in this fashion with this individual. Years later, it's dealt with in this fashion with this individual, and those two things are not equal. That's why it's important for a Kirk session or a consistory to keep the notes of their discipline cases so that future generations can say, okay, here's consistency in the Word of God. Here's how our forefathers in the church handled this situation. And that's partly what Belgic Confession Article 29 is teaching us in the marks of the church. In doing so, the church upholds the integrity of its witness to both the believer and the watching world. It's a treatment to the church's commitment to live out the gospel in every aspect of its communal life, standing firm in the truth that God is no respecter of persons. So first, it's consistent. It ought to be consistent. Secondly, church discipline is asymmetrical. Anyone involved in church discipline will undoubtedly recognize the nuances and the complexities that are inherent in church discipline. And this, when I say church discipline, we're at the point now where perhaps we've gone from the first step to the second step, where we have to get others involved. Anyone involved in church discipline knows inherently the pitfalls of church discipline. While consistency in principle is non-negotiable, the application of it will be asymmetrical. That is to say, it's calibrated to the particularities of each case. This asymmetry in discipline considers the varying degrees of understanding, spiritual maturity, and circumstances of each member. And that means, again, I go back to what I said during the first point, is that you have to invest in church discipline. You have to be involved in the sheep pen with your sleeves rolled up and your boots on. It acknowledges that the goal of discipline is redemptive. And so just like a physician will prescribe different remedies for different diseases, and so the church needs to assess the situation, the spiritual condition of the sinner, and apply the form of discipline that is most likely to bring about repentance and healing. Investment. The disposition of the person who's offended, their personality may widely vary from the last person. And you're realizing that the way we approached it with this particular individual is not going to work so well here. We need to rethink our biblical strategy. A new believer, for instance, or an immature in the faith, might require a certain approach in correction, while the seasoned saint, fully knowledgeable of the Word of God, might have a more direct avenue given to them. The aim, however, remains the same: to restore the individual to a right relationship with God and the Church of Christ. And so in this, the elders need to exercise wisdom and grace. Affirming the individual's worth and the hope of restoration, the hope of restoration that is proven by how much time they're willing to dedicate to it. Anyone can say, well, we hope they repent, and wouldn't it be wonderful if they were restored, but put 10% effort into that process. It's investment. Asymmetrical discipline, then, is not a sign of inconsistency. It's not a sign of partiality, but it is a sign of pastoral sensitivity. And it's a deep and wide understanding of the manifold grace of God, which meets each of His children where they are to bring them where they ought to be. Thirdly, it's messy. The recognition of the messiness of church discipline must be acknowledged as an unavoidable reality in this fallen world, especially with all of its new complexities. And the church, while divine in its foundation, is human in its membership. This means the process of discipline can be fraught with complications and roadblocks and speed bumps and entanglements that are going to reflect our humanity. Church discipline is sinners dealing with other sinners. And brothers, we can sin in our discipline of a sinner who sinned. It's not conducted in the neat and tidy confines of a seminary textbook, but in the rough and tumble real life where emotions and relationships and misunderstandings and the consequences of sin spackle our walls with patterns. But church discipline works. And to conclude, I want to end with two personal reflections. In the heart of our congregation, there lives a man aged 78 who is a son of our congregation. He's been in our congregation his whole life, born and nurtured within our walls. His lineage was steeped in the Reformed tradition, a grandson to a venerated minister whose memory spans back a century in New Jersey. And yet, despite all of this, his childhood years were dirtied by tragedy of the deepest stain possible. And that childhood became the precursor to a battle with many sins, but would be the precursor to what would ensnare his soul with the demon of alcoholism. When I was called to shepherd this flock in 2010, and I inherited this sorrowful saga. That this man, long embraced by the church, had been finally excommunicated, I think just 2 years before I came. After a decades-long refusal to heed the counsel of the elders for the sin of drunkenness, among many other sins that came from that. He never stopped coming to church. Be it cultural, be it in his late 60s and never having missed church, whatever it might be, he never stopped coming to church. He never stopped coming to prayer meetings, special services. He was there. In my first few months in New Jersey, he asked me if we could meet, and so we could talk about his soul. And I had mentioned it to my elders, and they smiled and said, "This is a fool's errand. We've been working on this for a decade, maybe more." But I had fresh legs, so I said, "Just let me try." And so I agreed that I would meet with him, but only if we could use Watson's Doctrine of Repentance as our topic platform for breakfast. I also insisted that he promise to find help among kindred spirits in a local Christian AA group nestled in a Reformed church, not far from our own church. And he agreed. And so for years we met. It was 1 year we met. And here I am trying to weave repentance into the fabric of his troubled soul, and his soul was troubled. As it turns out, after a year, I was the stooge. My elders were right. All this time, for 12 months, he professed sobriety. In reality, it was all a mirage. And through a series of providential events, I discovered, along with his family, his kids and grandkids, that he had been drunk almost daily, including right after our meetings. And so, upset, rightly or wrongly, probably wrongly, I retreated from our meetings. And I told him that if he ever truly forsook that sin, that I would gladly restart our counseling. And my elders, who had been dealing with this man for a decade, gave me this. See what we've been dealing with for all these years? And I was, yes, I see. Now I understood. And so, though our meetings stopped, this man, again, did not stop attending the service. One time, he attended drunk as could be, and we had to have him removed. And he would call me, or usually text me, but sometimes call me, always when drunk, and lament his sin and lament the brokenness of our relationship and the harsh treatment that he has received from the church, and subtly blaming God as a bad Calvinist would for lusting after that bottle. If God wanted me to stop, he's sovereign. He could take the urge from me. And so for 3 years, this pattern persisted. Attending, but full of excuses. But somewhere along the line, the means of grace began to actually take root in his heart. Nothing changed, outwardly speaking, in what was happening in the church or in the pulpit. Something was changing in him. And through the preaching, he saw that he was at fault, and that he could not make excuses for his sin, and that he was actually lost. And I said nothing that he hadn't heard his whole life from the pulpit. But he was not just hearing now, he was listening. And there's a difference. He phoned me one day and he said, "I will never drink again." Sure, I thought. But I didn't know that the Lord was doing a work in this man's heart. And he kept on saying when he could, "Can we please get together again? I would love to get together again." And so I finally agreed to a meeting. And as I sat across the table at the diner with him, I could see something was different. I don't want to get all weird and mystical, but there was a countenance change. There was a contact change in the eyes. There was a brightening of the countenance. And his excuses dissolved into tears of genuine contrition, reminiscent of so many other souls who have been laid bare by God. And so, partly skeptical of my own assessment, I tend to be a half glass half full type person, partially skeptical of my own assessment, expecting that this would end badly like it did before, I again agreed to meet with him on a regular basis. This time I did so without anyone knowing. My wife didn't know. My elders didn't know. This would be all me, my time, my extra time, my spare time. And we met, and I listened. I mean, what else could I do? Increasingly, my guard came down, and I heard something different with him. Until one day, for the first time, he exclaimed, "The Lord has saved this sinner from the hell I deserve." And he spoke for well over an hour about his sin and the effects that it has had on his broken marriage and his children and his grandchildren, who all go to the church, same church, and his health, but most of all his Savior. Most of all his Savior. And now, as an additional year drew to a close, I surprised my eldership. I presented his case to the elders who, though skeptical, maybe it's because I caught him off guard, consented to hear him out. And these men have known him their whole lives. But when he came before them, he stood a changed man. No longer cloaked in denial, but in humility of one truly saved. He owned his sin with zero excuses before God and man, especially the men who knew him oh so well. We did our homework through the testimonies of his wife and his family, who all go to our church, and the visible change that we had noticed, and trying to, without placing anything over top of the story, asking from them if they've noticed anything, and they too had noticed the same things. That there was a visible change in him. And so after a period of time, which would have been a year, we were compelled as a consistory, we were compelled by the Word of God to restore him to the fold. September 30th, 2018. And we've never read from our form for the readmittance of excommunicated persons before. We'd never read it. We got to read it. And it was new to us all. When I asked the question to receive his yes word in repentance, everyone was weeping. He was weeping, his family was weeping. And he was restored. Matthew 18 works. Painful. Messy. Asymmetrical. Consistent? We hope so. Loving. Restorative and corrective. 5 years later, he lives among us as one who wrestled with God and is limping. Limping in his soul as he attends the Lord's Supper. Limping in his testimony where he speaks with precious words of assurance and love. to the Savior. One last story. I've got a minute. Different person, different sin. In 2020, we faced a challenge unlike we've ever faced as a consistory. A transgressor of the seventh commandment, whose sin had marred the sanctity of marriage from its inception, the year they were married, for a decade-long violation of the seventh commandment. They had come to us from another Presbyterian congregation in New Jersey. And this person had been disciplined there for transgression of the same commandment. None of that was relayed to us from the church that we received them from, and my time with them, introducing them to the Free Reformed churches for 6 months, this never came up either. We never expected this until he sinned afresh and his wife broke. She shattered and called for help. As an eldership, we were in shock when we learned the details of this sad story. And for 18 months, so he went under church discipline, obviously. And somewhere between the second and third steps at that point, because of the seriousness of the offense, we were at a loss. We knew that he was suspended from the Lord's Supper, but where to place him now? At the grievous juncture that he was at and the disruption of his wife and family. For 18 months, at his wife's and his request, we navigated this tumultuous situation with formal discipline and informal. And despite, it seemed, the futility of our efforts, because this individual also would not leave, but come every Lord's Day to every service. And in the process of these 18 months, counseling his wife with my wife, and counseling him in private, there were at least three times over that year and a half that I told my elders, I don't see how this works. I cannot see how this is going to work. And she had forgiven him again. And I still stand amazed at her forgiveness. I was rebuked so many times by her testimony, where there would be every reason why a lawful divorce could take place, and she's saying, I won't do it. I won't do it. I said to my elders, this is too smashed, this is too dark, this is too malignant. And there's not enough progress. There's a lot of box ticking going on in obedience, but I don't know if there's any heart in it at all. But this individual followed in every marker of repentance that was required by us, both at home and with me and with other professional counselors. And his wife had forgiven him. Something that I nor others couldn't even comprehend when you understand the history. And here I found I was wrong. And the Lord was faithful to His Word. And in the mysterious ways of the Spirit, a transformation took place in this man. And after 18 months of prayer and guidance and no relapse from the lips of his wife and his own, but according to his wife, who knows all and sees all, this soul repented before God in congregation and restored not only to the family but to the church and to his Savior. And I stand in awe of what the Lord has done in this. in all of these cases, marked by messiness and asymmetry and the frailty of human leadership, it stands as a testament to the faithfulness of the bridegroom to his bride. And this I will always remember in my moments of discouragement. They hopped all around the life in their marriage together. And this I will always remember when I feel discouraged in church discipline, that this man said to me, after it was all over, "I have never been in a church that followed through like this in church discipline." And his wife said the same thing. We were supposed to be the next casualty in the church hopping. But he said to me, he says, "I found my church home and we're never leaving." And so I've been privileged to witness the power of the Spirit working through the means of grace and the efficacy of church discipline. I've seen my share of failures, but I have seen some remarkable grace. And it's a reminder that despite our imperfections, the Lord fulfills His word, His promises, and He weaves stories of redemption together in us. And so, brothers, let us hold fast in firm love Christ and each other, and if needs be, the discipline that He has left us. Invest yourself in church discipline. Elders, roll up your sleeves and get in the muck with the sheep. And to spend and be spent for Christ on the souls of His love and His affection and His cross work. Thank you.